Amen. Thanks, Joel, for that. You know, it was a great song. It was my voice, had a hard time singing that. Like, I had a hard time, the first verse, I couldn't get on the pitch at all. But then the second time around, when you kind of went up, whatever that was, I'm not a musical guy. I just felt the freedom just kind of shout it out. Like, so it was kind of like screamo for me up here. And that was really cool because, and I'm not just like endorsing a particular musical style over all others. I'm not a screamo fan. Sean's not here, but what I found out is that he used to be a screamo fan. For those of you that know Sean, and I tease him, that's probably why he's lost some of his hearing. And he acknowledged that might be the case. But, no, what I'm trying to say about that song is that song has this creedal element to it. Like in the creeds of Christianity, like you might have heard of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, which there were these statements of what we believe as Christians that bring us together. There were these statements of unity, and as a statement of unity, they were also like a statement of exclusion. Like, we believe these things, and we are unified with all of the other people that believe these things. And that's what makes us Christians. You know, it was an interesting song choice, and I'm guessing he did that intentionally, but because what we're going to be talking about today is Paul is going to challenge the church to protect the unity of the church, that unity that we have in Jesus Christ because we believe in him. You know, over the last few weeks, as we've come to the near the end of the book of Romans, somebody asked me this morning, so are we finished in Romans today? I'm like, nope, we got at least one more week. I could go two, but I think I'm just going to go one more week. And I've been kind of like, I've been kind of mourning the end of this book because, like, I think it was 11 years ago, like somebody at Essentials class had mentioned that like 11 years ago, we were in Romans chapter 8. So we preached through Romans like 11 years ago. And, you know, so I'll have to wait another 11 years if you guys put up with me that long. And, but it's been a great journey. But what we've seen as we've come to the end of this book together is that Paul has been kind of dealing with personal concerns, and he's really been expressing his like love for the church. You know, we saw his love for the gospel and his love for the church expressed in like his travel plans and his prayer requests. That was 2 weeks ago. And then last week we saw that his love for the church wasn't just this big picture thing, like I love the church in concept. But it was a really specific thing where he loved the church, and he mentioned like 26 people specifically as he was writing the church of Rome, and he greeted them and commended them, and he expressed his affection to them. And what he was communicating, you know, to us as he revealed this like portrait of the church through these 26 people was that their strength and beauty came from the fact that they were unified. They were this really diverse group of people that were unified around Jesus Christ and for his purposes. We saw that Paul had this deep affection for them. In fact, he even said like to greet each other with a holy kiss, to let your love be so genuine. You show your affection to each other. And that they were diverse. They were socioeconomically diverse. There was everywhere from slaves to aristocracy involved in the church in Rome. There was different nationalities. We saw that there was at least one Libyan. There was Greeks. There was Jews in the church of Rome. There was both genders were like serving their brains out at the church of Rome. And in fact, there was four people who were mentioned as working to the point of exhaustion for the Lord. And all four of them that he mentioned were women. So like Paul commends both the men and the women in the church in Rome. You know, and that they were ultimately unified around the purposes of Christ together. You know, the text that we get in today, you know, is interesting because it's right in the middle. If you have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 16, last week we looked at verses 1 through 16 together, and you'll see like greet so-and-so and greet so-and-so and greet so-and-so and greet so-and-so. That's the text we looked at last week. And then if you look down at verses 21 through 23, he sends greetings the other way. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. This is verse 21. Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, I, Tertius, who write this letter, he was the scribe, greet you in the Lord. So there's these greetings going both ways, and right in the middle of it is this text that we have today that almost feels out of place. Because what Paul's going to do in this text that we're out of today is he's going to come out with a statement that talks really seriously about like defending the unity of the church. Look what he says in verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching that you have learned and turn away from them. You know, at first read, it's like, why now, at the very end of this letter, is Paul kind of coming out with a strong urging to do this? Is it out of place? And I don't think it's out of place at all. In fact, I think the fact that it might feel out of place just kind of heightens everything that we've been talking about already, is because what he's doing, he's just done, is he's reflected on all of these people in the Church of Rome, this deep love that he has for the church, this deep, the rich diversity that they have, this deep unity that they have, and how much he loves them and how much strength and beauty is revealed in that. And then he turns to them and says, but you need to protect it. He says, of all the things he could have ended the letter with, this is his last, like, really exhortation. Like, protect the unity of the church, because what you have is so valuable and so unique and so powerful that you need to guard it. You know, he doesn't want them to be naive, you know, to the fact that like struggles are going to come to their unity that they're experiencing. I think it's easy for us as Christians today to get naive to that. Like, oh, we just want to like be like a church of Acts chapter 2 church, you know, and you don't realize that, well, for one, the Acts chapter 2 church, everybody was selling everything they have and giving it to everybody else. So like, well, I want to be an Acts chapter 2 church as long as I don't have to sell everything. Right? I could be on the receiving end of that, so feel free to sell. You can title, any of you sign your titles over to me if you have a better car than mine, which is most of you. You know, you don't realize the fact that in chapter 4, like, somebody was like deceiving somebody else about like their giving. There was problems there to the point where like God struck them dead. You don't realize the fact that in chapter 6, a whole group of like widows were being overlooked in the distribution of resources, and so they were going without food. I mean, the early church wasn't perfect. You know, but the point is that the church is going to come under attack. And the strength and this beauty that we have in our unity and diversity is going to always be sought to be undermined. And Paul doesn't want them to naively enter into or move forward with this idea like, hey, it's just always going to be puppies and kittens, because it's not. And he has this sober warning right here at the end of the book of Romans, right in the middle of all these greetings, to challenge the church to guard the unity that they have. So there's three things that Paul is going to point out to them, actually like five, depending on how you slice them, but there's 3 points. First of all, he's going to tell them that you have 2 responsibilities as a church. That's in verse 17. Then there's 2 reasons for that in verses 19 and 20. And then there's 1 hope in the midst of it all. There's these 2 reasons to protect the unity. I mean, 2 responsibilities we have in protecting unity, 2 reasons for it, and there's 1 hope in the midst of it all. So please stand with me as we read. I'm going to read actually verses 16 through 20. I'm going to start at verse 16, and then we're going to pray, and then we'll get into the text together. Paul says this, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for, I guess, the work of your Spirit that brings people together around our belief in Jesus Christ. Those things that we sang about just a moment ago. Unified by your Spirit for your purposes. And Father, I pray for us as a church that you would empower me in the midst of all of my weakness this morning to be able to communicate what you want your church to hear from this text, so that our unity could be deepened, it could be strengthened, and could even be sustained for the long haul. So we just love you and trust that your Spirit would work. I pray that your Spirit would preside over everything that's said and done here during the rest of our time, and that you would receive much glory because of the time that we invest here on this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I apologize. My voice seems to be giving out this morning, so I'm going to be drinking tea, which is kind of unusual for me, but seems like the thing to do when your voice is giving out. You know, as we get into verse 17, there's really two commands that Paul gives. And these two responsibilities that the church has in the midst of this celebration of the unity that they have with each other and with all of the churches. And he says this in verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, brothers and sisters, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. Keep your eye on those. You know, what he's saying is that there are people that are going to come into the church and they're going to create dissension, which simply means division between people. Maybe you've met people like that, that this seems like the way they kind of roll is to create like divisions between people that should otherwise be united. They're going to create dissensions. And then he talks about they're going to create hindrances, which are, it's the same word, stumbling block, that he used back in chapter 14. And in chapter 14, the way he used the word is that they were these items of preference that they exalted over unity in the body of Christ. And those items of preference that they continued to like assert as being their rights were causing other people from being able to connect in with the body. He says, keep your eye on those who are creating divisions between people in the church and who are creating all of these obstacles to unity in the church, you know, and those things could be anything. But he says about them, he says that they are contrary, how does it read? That they are contrary to the teaching which you have learned. Now, at times, like false doctrine, you know, it's what we sang about this morning. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit and that he's given us new life. Right? We believe in the crucifixion and that he conquered death, and we believe in the resurrection and that he's coming back again. There you go. Whew. It's kind of embarrassing. I wasn't planning on that. I didn't even know you were singing that song, but you know, that unifies us. And when people come in and teach a false doctrine, you know, that can create disunity. In fact, we see that very thing happen in Galatians chapter 2. I have the verses up here. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 5, what had been going on is that the church in Jerusalem had a bunch of people in it that were claiming to be Christians. And what they would do is they would say the right things about Jesus, but then they were tacking on extra things to the gospel. It's what I like to call Jesus plus. It was Jesus plus this is what you needed to do to be Christians. So, and what Joel said is absolutely true. Like, no, it's what Jesus did in him alone. He offered the one sacrifice for the sins of all time, and now he's sat down. He's done with his work. There is no Jesus plus. And what Paul says is these people that were teaching Jesus plus, and it's not in this verse. I think it was the verse before. He called them false brethren. They were people claiming to be Christians, but were not. And he says about them, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. You know, so at times false doctrine can come in and try to create divisions in the body of Christ. And that's what was happening in the church of Jerusalem there. And Paul says, but we refused to like comply at all for even an hour so that we could protect the truth of the gospel. But it's not always that, because as you go down through that same chapter in Galatians, down in chapter 2, verse 14, what had happened is that kind of same group of people had come up to the church of Antioch. And in the church of Antioch, Peter, and he goes by the name Cephas here, because Cephas is his Jewish name. Peter was hanging out at the church of Antioch, who was predominantly Gentiles. In fact, if you look at their leadership team back in Acts chapter 14, they're from all over the place. There was at least one African guy, a black guy from Africa. There was a guy from Libya. There was like Jewish aristocracy. I mean, and it was all kind of making up the leadership team of the church. And Peter was hanging out there apparently at some point in time, and Barnabas was there, what we find out. And what happened is when these Jewish people came up is that Peter began to like change the way he was acting to please those people that wanted to add all of that Jesus plus stuff to the gospel. And what happens then, in fact, in the text earlier in this, it says, and even Barnabas, who was Paul's right-hand guy in his first missionary journey, was led astray by their hypocrisy, he says. And this is what Paul did to Peter. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? You know, the important thing, though, is that first part. When I saw that they, Barnabas and Cephas, were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel, that their actions, the things that they were doing, the things that they were living on, were undermining the truth of the gospel. And so even though Peter's doctrine hadn't changed, his actions were undermining the gospel. And so Paul got up in front of everybody and rebuked him. You know, and I think that's kind of like what's really at the heart of this is those things that are a little bit harder to discern. Are all of those things that we may or may not be doing that are undermining the body of Christ and unity in the body of Christ? And Paul says, boy, guard against that stuff. Because this gospel doctrine that you've been taught doesn't just repair your relationship with God. It radically transforms your relationship with each other. And the gospel means that you have all been brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You have been brought into his people, into his kingdom. And as members of it, now you have new responsibilities to each other. So if you are living or acting or behaving in a way that is like undercutting that, it is not in accordance with the things that you've been taught. Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. You know, I want to be clear about something here. This isn't just blind obedience to like unity of the church. Like somebody in Essentials class this morning was when we were talking about membership, was like, oh, so is this like a cult? You know, and I'm like, yes, yes, it is. We have Kool-Aid in the back. And then they felt the need to apologize. I'm like, obviously you don't know me very well because my wife was always scolding me for things I say here when I'm preaching. Like, I can't believe you said that. Like, oh, well, neither can I. I should probably listen to her more. This isn't blind obedience. Because even in Galatians, you see that Peter was probably was the like most significant leader in the early church from human standards. Barnabas was like part of the dream team, missionary team of the first missionary journey that planted churches all throughout Turkey. So it wasn't blind obedience to like a leader or to even like an organization. This was a deep commitment to Jesus Christ and to the gospel that wouldn't let anything that undercut his work in the church like take root. So the question isn't for us like, oh, do I just need to like go along with everything? No. You need to know the truth of the scriptures and the truth of the gospel and be so devoted to Jesus Christ that anything that's going to like undercut that for you won't be tolerated. You know, as we go on, that's kind of like the first responsibility is to keep an eye out for them. And then the second one, you know, makes it even a little bit. Well, let me just make a couple comments. You know, how does that happen? Like, in my experience, like, you don't have to be a Christian very long or observe churches very long to see that at times, like, churches really, really struggle with unity. You know, there's been times when I've seen churches completely melt down around disunity about something stupid, you know. Sometimes over things that are important, sometimes not. You know, there's very little carpet in this building because, you know, the joke about like fighting over the color of the carpet. So we just decided not to put any in. That's a joke. Yeah. Yeah, you might not have realized it. But how does it happen? Because you know, in my experience, but I'm going to talk to my experience here at Creekside, because my experience here at Creekside is that disunity and these things can cause disunity often starts with something really, really small. Like if you look in Ephesians chapter 4, I think I have it up on the screen. Ephesians chapter 4 verses 26 and 27. This is probably like one of the biggest challenges that I've seen people have at Creekside, and I'm guessing maybe we're not alone in this. I think Paul warned the church in Ephesus of this. He says this: be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. You know what Paul says is that anger is one thing. If you're angry about something, that's one thing. But if you let the sun go down on it, which basically he's talking about, like if you just let that go unresolved, this unresolved anger or issue you might have with someone, what are you doing when you do that? You allow the devil an opportunity to do what? To cause disunity. You know, my experience is in relationships is that there might be like a little tiny offense, or maybe it's even a perceived offense that you might have with somebody, and it creates this little fissure in your relationship, and it's just a little tiny like hairline fracture. It's not that big of a deal. Probably don't even need a cast on it, and so you just ignore it, and you're like, oh, I can just deal with it. But you're not really dealing with it. It's like stirring around in your heart and broiling around in there, and it's causing like more and more angst in you. And he says, when you do that, you're giving the devil himself an opportunity. You know, and probably the way that the best I understand it is, anybody ever split wood, like the old fashioned way with like, and you get the big logs and you have to use the wedge, you know, and the sledgehammer. You know what happens with that wedge? You stick the wedge in and you bang on it with the sledgehammer and it goes in pretty far, and then like there's no visible change on the log, right? Like I had this maple log I was trying to split like this big, and I had never used a wedge before. I'm like, oh, I'll try it. So I bang on it. I'm like, it did nothing. I bang on it again. It did nothing. And I bang on it again. It did nothing. And then I banged on it and the whole thing came apart. You know, and I think that's what he's talking about there, is that oftentimes we give the devil an opportunity. He's just going to keep banging on that wedge a little bit every single day as that mulls over in your heart. And then at some point in time, all of a sudden you're going to wake up and you're going to be wondering like why all of this is going to come out, where this relationship you have is completely broken. Might be with a brother or sister in a church. It might be a whole church experiencing that because they just let stuff go that needs to be addressed. You know, the writer of Hebrews warned, well, actually in Ephesians chapter 4, actually back in Ephesians 4 verse 30, right after this, he says this: don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Like this grieves the Spirit when let this stuff happen. And then he says this: let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. You know, Paul says, no, like that should have nothing to do with us. Like we should put all anger and wrath and clamor and slander and bitterness aside and be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving. Why? Man, because God has forgiven us so much in Christ Jesus. And one of the things I was thinking about this week, you know, is back in Romans 5, it talks about how we know Christ's love for us because even while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. If you were back here like 6 years ago when we were in Romans 5. And we like to celebrate the fact that Christ died for me when I was his enemy, but Christ didn't just die for his enemies. He died for, guess what, my enemies. And that my enemies have just as much like right to the grace and freedom of God through Jesus Christ as I do. And if I withhold my forgiveness from them, then I am not applying the gospel to my life. You know, Hebrews 12 warns us against this. And it says this in Hebrews 12. It says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. see to it that no one comes short of God's grace, and that this bitterness doesn't just lurk in there like a root in the sidewalk, and then all of a sudden these weeds like spring up and spread their seeds everywhere and cause trouble. You know, I think for a lot of us, and a lot of like churches as they struggle with disunity, or a lot of disunity even in our own personal relationships, come from just letting stuff like lay dormant and fester. I know that's been an issue here at Creekside, and I would be like remiss not to challenge us in that. So if that's the case with you, first of all, drink deeply of how much God has forgiven you in Christ Jesus. Extend that forgiveness to others. And then if you need to like go and with a spirit of like forgiveness and reconciliation, try to repair things with your brother or sister. Pursue peace with all men. You know, the second responsibility we have, though, back in Romans 16, 17, is that we are to, it says at the very end of verse 17, turn away from them. Turn away from them. And this is actually in direct contrast to verse 16. That's why I read verse 16 when we read this. Greet one another with a holy kiss. So here's this like love and affection that Paul's like speaking of. So like those brothers and sisters in Christ that you're unified with, like greet them affectionately and lovingly. But then there are some people, he says, that are creating dissension and disunity and obstacles in your, like, don't greet them with a holy kiss. Turn away from them. You know, the harsh reality of this and is that at times, even after appealing to our brother or sister who continues to like just do damage to the body of Christ, there are times when you might need to like turn away from people and say like, boy, until your actions come back under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and you demonstrate a love for him and a love for his people, and stop trying to undercut things. I'm not going to pretend like there's unity between us, because unity in the church is of such like huge significance. We're going to see that in a minute, that we cannot tolerate it. Paul says to turn away. Now, and if you think about this, if you think about like the depth of like affection that existed in the text last week, and this that culminated in this, like, man, greet each other with this holy kiss, and then there are some people you have to turn away from. Man, it should carry with it like this heart-wrenching like sense to this. This isn't something you enter into like flippantly. It's not something you enter into like unilaterally, but the scriptures talk to us about what the process of like addressing an issue like this would be in the scriptures. And it involves like multiple appeals to a person. It involves like involving the leadership of the church in it. Sometimes it involves the whole church. And the intention is always to like bring a person back to obedience to Christ and in unity with the faith. It's not to turn away from people. And in fact, when we come to that point where we do have to turn away from people, like, it is a deeply painful and grievous place to be. It's not something that we just rush into. And if it's not, then you're doing it wrong. You know, Francis Schaeffer says this about this idea. This is in his book, The Mark of the Christian, it's a short book. I think you can download the whole PDF online. I'm not sure if it's legal or not, but for free. And it's like in 100 different places, but I'd encourage you all to read it. But this is what he says. First, we should never come to such a difference with true Christians without regret and without tears. Sounds simple, doesn't it? Believe me, evangelicals often have not shown it. We rush in being very, very pleased, it would seem at times, to find other people's mistakes. We build ourselves up by tearing other people down. This can never show a real oneness among Christians. The world must observe that when we must differ with each other as true Christians, we do it not because we love the smell of blood, the smell of the arena, the smell of the bullfight, but because we must for God's sake. If there are tears when we must speak, then something beautiful can be observed. You know, when we like come to that point where after repeated attempts, there's this brother or sister just continues to like persist in like just undermining things. Paul says, you know what, just turn away from them. But in doing so, like it's this deeply grievous thing. And our desire for them would be like to come back to obedience to Christ, to be restored to genuine fellowship, not some like sham fellowship where you just act like it. But that's a hard thing to do. You know, I think a lot of us in our kind of like maybe naive view of Christianity think, well, like, you know, love is always just this positive thing. Well, not always. Here, Paul's love for the church is telling them sometimes you have to, like, the love takes a little bit sharper edge at times. But he's like, man, you need to protect this beautiful thing that God's doing in the church. He gives two reasons why in verses 18 and 19. The first is that this person who's acting in a divisive or a way that's putting in all these obstacles to other people and the connection to the body is that they're exposing who they're really living for, even though their words and their actions might do a pretty good job of hiding it. Look what he says in verse 18. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Let me start at the end of that. First thing he says that they have smooth and flattering speech. The word smooth there actually means friendly. They're friendly speech. So like whoever these people were that Paul was warning against, they were people that are going to come alongside you and they're going to talk to you and they're going to make you feel like they're your best friend. And they have your best interests in mind. And they're going to have flattering speech. They're going to be those people who are just making you feel good about yourself because you are super cool. And he says, and by their friendliness and their flattery, there's unsuspecting people who are going to be deceived and brought along by them. He says, but what they're really showing is what he says up in the beginning. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ. I keep saying it wrong because it's a unique phrasing. Of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. There's only two places actually in the Bible where Lord Christ is used as a title. Sometimes it's Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's Jesus our Lord. There's only two places where Lord Christ is used. This is one of them. And the emphasis on that is that he's our Lord. Like, we live for and serve Jesus. And he's the Christ. He's the one in whom all of God's promises to us are going to be fulfilled. All of those things that we long for will be fulfilled. He says they're not like slaves of Jesus as Lord. They're not looking to him for their hope and their satisfaction and the fulfillment of all things. But they're slaves of their own appetites, of their own stomachs, is kind of what it really reads. And what Paul's saying is what they're demonstrating by their behavior is that they're living in accordance with their old life, their old priorities, their old self, not the new life that they have in the Spirit. We see this all through the New Testament. If you, I have this up on the screen too. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul's talking to the church of Corinth and he says this like flattering thing to them. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh. First thing is this, you're acting like you're not even Christians, he's saying, because Christians have the Spirit of God in them, but you're just acting like you're men of flesh, like that's all you've got. He says, so as to infants in Christ, like you're not mature, you're just a bunch of babies. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. Why is he talking so harshly? For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? What he's saying is that this life of jealousy and strife that was existing in the church of Corinth, they were living in accordance with just their human flesh. And that there's no sign of spiritual life in that. And that they're walking like mere men. It is part of the human condition to live in competition and strife and jealousy and with everybody. You don't have to look around very far to see that. But it's in the Spirit, it's with the Spirit of God that he brings like this diverse group of people in the church unified with each other. You know, later on, he goes to, and you know, Dale's watching me because I told Dale, I've got a whole bunch of scripture in there. I'm not sure where I'm going. Later on to the church of Corinth in chapter 11, he says this, and I'm going to have to keep looking at the screen because I threw these in there this morning, so they're not in my notes. He's talking to the church about when they get together, like on Sunday mornings. I think Sean talked about this a couple months ago, but he says this. He says, but giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Like, think about that for a second. When you get together and all come to church, all dressed up and sing songs together, it would be better if you just stayed home. You come together not for the better, but for the worse. It's a pretty harsh thing for somebody to say to the church. He goes on. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You know, the Lord's Supper, Paul had told back in chapter 10, was that when we all eat from one bread, we signify that we're one body in Christ. And he says, so when you come together and there's all this division among you, you're not really eating the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper is about unity, not division. And then he goes on to say, and I don't have this verse up here, he goes on to say that when they're creating division and they eat the Lord's Supper, they're bringing judgment upon themselves. He says, so it would be better if you just stayed home. You know, throughout the New Testament, you just kind of see these things rise up. And Paul says, boy, it's really, really important for you to, like, not let that take root in the church, because that is all part of the old life, and it has nothing to do with life in the kingdom. In fact, in Galatians 5, I don't think this one's up there, so you don't need to look for it. Galatians 5, Paul lists off the deeds of the flesh, which are contrary to the deeds of the Spirit. Actually, I think it's in verse 15, Paul says, but if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by each other, which is a really graphic metaphor. Like these two, like dogs fighting at it and then eating each other. And then he says, but if you walk by the Spirit, you won't carry the desires of the flesh. And then he lists the desires of the flesh, some of which are disputes, dissensions, and factions. You know, that all of that division has nothing to do and should have no place in the body of Christ. We should not take those things lightly. You know, and then he says, because like the smooth and flattering speech will deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Those people who aren't grounded in the teaching will be easily led astray. So I guess one challenge is just a point of application for you is, do you know the gospel and what God calls us to together in the gospel deep enough that you would be able to discern and be able to see through the friendly and flattering speech that people might bring to lead your hearts astray? Or are you one of those people that are just going to be led along because a person makes you feel good? They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting, or the naive, I think is how the ESV reads it. But the solution to being naive is knowing the truth of the gospel and what it requires. It's not being cynical. It's knowing what Jesus calls us to. You know, the second reason he tells them to turn away is there in verse 19. And this is a hard one to figure out how it fits in. But he says, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. He says, so, you know, verses 18 and 19 are kind of parallel. He could say, you know, keep an eye on those people and turn away from them, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. What he's saying is like, man, the whole world has heard of this cool work that God is doing in the church in Rome. He says, therefore, make sure you guard it. What he's saying is like, the stakes are high. Because if you let disunity and division and strife come in, it's going to undermine your testimony throughout the world. And it's going to undermine the testimony of Jesus Christ and the testimony of his church throughout the world. I mean, you don't have to like talk to many people and they say the number one reason I don't like the church is, throw something out. Hypocrites, that's good. The one I hear a lot is because they all fight with each other. Has anybody ever heard that one, or is that just me? Something like that? Okay, that's just me. All right, never mind. Bad illustration. Rewind that one. But Jesus said it. He didn't say he hated the church. Jesus said in John 17 the opposite. John 17, verses 22 and 23. Listen to what he says. The glory which you... He's praying to the Father about the church. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one. Do you see that? Jesus is saying, like, God's glory is going to be shown in the unity of the church. So if you want to demonstrate God's glory in this world, you don't do that by yourself only. You do that together, unified in a body of people. And then he goes on. Why is that the case? I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. What he's saying is that God's glory can be seen in the church because as we live together in the enriched diversity and unity, that the world will know that the Father sent the Son. The world will know the mission of the Father, the mission of the Son. And the world will know the love that God has for them as they see the love we have for each other, just as the Father has loved the Son. The stakes are high. And Francis Schaeffer said this too. I didn't even put this in my notes, but that Jesus gives the world the right to judge the love of the Father and the mission of the Son based on our unity with each other. If they won't know if we lack that. It's a pretty sobering responsibility. And Paul says, guard it with everything you have because your testimony depends on it. The work of the gospel and the mission of God in this world depends on it. And then he says this, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The idea here is that to be wise in something is like to understand it and to love it and embrace it and pursue it. He's saying, so know all those good things that God is calling you to in the church and through the gospel and in your relationship with each other. Know those things deeply and pursue those things with everything you have. And then he says, I want you to be innocent in what's evil. That idea of innocent is pure or untainted. You know, I'm always amazed. Like I do weddings and the bride's always like beautiful and she's got her beautiful white gown on and they always want to take photos outside. Like really? Like you're going to go down to the park? It's just been raining. And I don't know how it happens, but I don't think I've ever seen a bride with like a muddy dress yet. And this is Oregon. And even my daughter did the same thing. At least hers was in September, but it hadn't rained in a while. But I'm always like, really? You're going to run around in the woods for like an hour and expect that dress to like survive? It's not like a bushwhacking sort of dress. Makes good photos though, but the ceremony a little bit off. But I'm sure that bride is like protecting the purity of her dress that whole time as she runs through the thicket, you know. And that's what Paul's saying. You need to be innocent or undefiled in what is evil. Like, do everything you can to avoid those things that are going to undercut, like, unity in the body of Christ. Whether it's personally or whatever that might be, like, be untainted by those things because your testimony depends on guarding unity in the church. You know, if we look at the reality of this, like, you know, the reality is that this is part of our human condition. Strife and jealousy and factions and divisions is part of our human condition, and we know that. It's what drives our economy forward. We feel it all the time in our hearts. Every time we feel envy about somebody, or we feel competitive with somebody, or we feel jealous about somebody, or we get a bad attitude towards somebody and it'd be easy to get discouraged and think like, man, like, this is hopeless. We look at like problems all around us. And one of the things I praise God for is like the spirit of unity here at Creekside. And this is a great sermon for us because it prepares us for the future. There was no indication that there was disunity in the Church of Rome, really, like that they weren't dealing with. But Paul's like, hey, but if it comes up, guard against it. But in the midst of it all, there is this one hope of victory, and it's in verse 20. And it's a really funny verse if you stop and think about it. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan. It's an interesting expression. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. In fact, there's three times in the last like chapter 15 and 16 where it talks about where he gives this title to God. And actually in Romans 15:13, if you look back at verse 13, It says that, and this is right after like talking about how God is bringing like different races together in his church. And he says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Spirit. He calls God the God of hope, the God of hope for all nations, and that we should abound in hope and abound in peace. Then in verse 33, he says, after he talks about how he wants to be refreshed by the Roman church, he says, now may the God of peace be with you all. And then in Romans 16:20 here, he ties both of those together. He uses the God of, now may the God of peace, the one who brings all these nationalities together, the one who has established peace with those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, with our future hope. This hope that one day Satan himself will be overthrown. He will crush Satan under our feet. You know, it's interesting because what Paul's doing there is he's referring back to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, it's what's called the proto-evangelion or the proto-gospel. And it's right after Adam and Eve like sinned and then jacked up the whole world through their sin. And God says that to Satan, same person we're talking about here, God says to Satan, guess what? There's going to be this seed of the woman. There's going to be this descendant of the woman, this one that we've come to discover is Jesus Christ, who's going to be born, and you might injure his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And that's what Paul's pointing back to. And so he does several things when he does that. First of all, he's framing these challenges that come with disunity in the church as something way bigger. He's framing that those struggles in part of this cosmic conflict that has been going on through all the ages as God has been rolling out his redemptive plan to restore humanity back to relationship with him. He's like, this is all part of something bigger. It's not just about how well you all get along and how many people go to your church or whatever. What happens here is part of this bigger scheme where Jesus himself is going to crush Satan. And he's the God of peace to do it. But the other thing he's doing, because there's an interesting difference between the two quotes, is in Genesis chapter 3, it says that the promise is that that Satan would be crushed under like Jesus' feet. But here in Romans 16, it doesn't say that. It says in Romans 16 that Jesus will be crushed under our feet. Jesus will be crushed. Yeah, bad thing to say. Hope the chandelier doesn't fall on me. So Satan will be crushed under our feet. Or if we have disunities, Jesus will crush his name down. So, sorry. That was like probably my worst thing. Good thing Rachel's not here. She's going to listen to it probably now on the podcast. Now I'm in double trouble. What a gracious thing that my wife listens to my sermons on podcasts. Like, that always just blows my mind. Like, really? You live with me and you listen to my sermons? She is an amazing woman. Where was I going? He doesn't say that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under Jesus' feet. He says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. What he's saying is this, is that our victory as his church over the great adversary of God and of his people is only found in our identification with Jesus Christ. And so we have to like be following Jesus Christ if we want to have any hope of victory, because it's through identifying with him and in our identification with him that, guess what? If we're his feet, all of us are, we're part of his what? Body. There's this implication of the body again, that our victory over the great adversary of God's people is found in sticking together. Because if you lop off a body part, guess what happens? It dies. If you create division in the body and cut people from their herd, so to speak, guess what happens? They get picked off by the predators. Victory over Satan is found in our identification with Jesus Christ and in our unity together. And we can't forget that. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan. You know, think about the fact that God's a God of peace. Like, God is a God of peace and his kingdom is a peaceful one. And so don't think that you can like be living in strife and jealousy and factions and divisions and all of that and have any bearing on like the kingdom of God. Because God's a God of peace. And if we're really going to be his disciples, boy, our victory is found in identification with him and in our relationship with each other as we function as one body, unified together. So Joel and worship team, why don't you come up? Let me just give a few more points of application for us as we go on. First of all, I want to challenge you to be wise in what is good. Like if you're one of those people who could be easily like led astray, like dig deep into the truth of the gospel, what Jesus has accomplished for you and what he calls you to in your relationship with the church. And pursue those things with everything you have. Like, so first, be wise in what is good. And then the second thing is check your own heart to make sure like those seeds of disunity aren't like being allowed to fester in your own heart. What did Paul say? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. You know, and thirdly, like, this is an important one, and one as Americans we like have a hard time doing. Like, love your brothers, sisters enough to protect them from like what Satan wants to do in destroying them. Maybe that means like going and talking to somebody that and challenging them to like live out the unity of the gospel more. Maybe it even involves, after appealing to them and maybe involving other people in that and involving like leadership here at Creekside to that, maybe even like turning away from somebody that's like undercutting like your commitment to Jesus Christ and his people. You know, I think it's in Titus 3:10. Do I have that on the slides, Dale? Somewhere? Good, because I don't have it in my notes. Paul says this, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, having nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. You know, this person that is like stirring up, what does it say? Stirring up division? He is self-condemned. Like, there's usually a good reason for that unless it's over the truth of the gospel. Like, just the very fact that you're doing it kind of like points out the fact that you're condemned, that you're doing the wrong thing. It's like if you walk to my house and I'm beating Rachel, like what excuse would make up for that? Well, you don't know. No, there's no excuse. I'm self-condemned, right? That's what he's saying here. Like if you are attacking the bride of Christ, like just that fact shows that something is amiss. And appeal to them, because you know what? That they might be doing it knowingly. They might be doing it unknowingly. Most of my experience is that they're doing it unknowingly. But they're just giving the devil opportunity after opportunity in their own life and in the life of the church. So love each other enough to deal with that. So Joel, why don't you close us, and then I'll close us in prayer. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ, who gave his life, who was the stone that was rejected and became the chief cornerstone upon which your church is built. And I pray that you would give us a deep unity around and under him as we submit to his lordship and we identify as his body and we live in all that rich diversity and love and unity that you provide for us by your Spirit. And help us to guard that, to love what you want to do in the church and pursue that with everything we have. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.